Our Old Testament scripture reading is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 49. Genesis 49, and we'll read the first 12 verses of this chapter. Genesis 49, 1 through 12. And will you stand with me for the hearing of God's word? Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter into their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk." May God bless his word to our hearts. Be seated, please. Our New Testament scripture reading is found in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. We'll begin with verse 26 and read through verse 38, the account of Gabriel's appearance to the Virgin Mary. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. Let's stand together to hear God's word. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his word and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. God's people said, Amen. If you'll open your Bibles to Genesis 49, our text is verses 8 through 12. Let's ask God to bless the preaching of His word. Father, your Spirit has breathe your word through Moses, through Jacob as he spoke here. Your Spirit also works in our hearts, and we pray now that He will open our ears and our minds to your word. May your word enter, and may our lives be changed as we consider the glory of King Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, a few years ago when I was on vacation, as I sometimes do, I took along some books for some serious reading, and I also took along a novel for recreational reading. And at that time it was John Grisham's novel, The Testament. That's the story of an eccentric, elderly billionaire, multi-billionaire, whose will, his last will and testament, is his revenge against his embarrassing, bickering, greedy six children by three different wives. And some of their problems, it's clear in the novel, can be traced to the billionaire, whose name is Troy Phelan, can be traced to his activities and the way that he has treated them. And he decides, instead of giving a substantial portion of his money to those children, they each get something, but they're rebuked for what they've done, and his will requires that most of his wealth go to a daughter who's unknown, who happens to be a missionary working in the jungles of Brazil. I thought of that as I was reading Genesis 49 this past week. Jacob was a wealthy man by the standards of his day, though perhaps not of the same order as the elderly man in Grisham's novel. And he's addressing his 12 sons here by four different women. At least Jacob had the decency to summon his children and address them directly. I was going to say, look them in the eye, but as you find out in Genesis 48, Jacob's eyesight was failing, and so he probably couldn't look at them very well, but he certainly could speak to them, and he could speak some fairly frank words. He passes away at the age of 147, but what you have here as he speaks to his sons before he dies is not the ramblings of someone suffering from dementia. Some of the language is mysterious to this day. We have difficulty understanding some of it. But rather, Jacob is speaking as a prophet of the Lord. He's able to look into the future and to prophesy things that will happen relating to his sons. And we're focusing this morning on verses 8 through 12, his words to his son Judah. He's pointing to the distant future when a mysterious ruler will appear from the line of Judah. One of the reasons that Moses recorded this and the Holy Spirit included it in Scripture is so that you acknowledge that ruler as your king. As you look at this chapter, and we read only the first part of it, it goes on, as you know, to speak of each of the 12 sons of Jacob. But something you might not pick up on initially is that it's significant that Judah, who is not the eldest son, is selected as the one from whom the rule will come. You might expect that position to go to the firstborn. But as you heard in what we read, Reuben, his firstborn, is addressed by name but rebuked for his sin, and judgment ultimately comes on him. And the next two sons, Simeon and Levi, are angry, violent men. And upon them Jacob pronounces a curse. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. It's Judah who's selected as the one who will ultimately be the ruler. God sovereignly goes outside the normal paths and picks the person he has chosen. Now, Jacob could understand that. Jacob knew what had happened to his grandfather Abraham and how Ishmael had not been the chosen one, but the promised son was Isaac. And he knew about it from his own dealings with his brother Esau. Isaac had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And Isaac had wanted the elder son to receive the blessing, but God had said it was the younger son through whom the covenant promises would be fulfilled. And Jacob, doubtless in the back of his mind, remembers the way that he had tricked his elderly father and had received the blessing that his father Isaac thought he was giving to his brother Esau. In fact, in the previous chapter, you also see an interesting thing when Jacob is blessing his grandsons, the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And by the way, Jacob has 12 sons, and you end up with 12 tribes of Israel. But the tribe of Levi is not given an inheritance in the land because they're scattered throughout the land to treat God's people, also in fulfillment of what Jacob said here. But Joseph's two sons each receive a share as their uncles received. In a real sense, Joseph, the favorite son of Jacob, receives the blessing of the firstborn, a double portion. When Joseph raises two sons to his father for a blessing, you remember Jacob reaches over, crosses his arms, and puts his right hand on the younger son and his left hand on the older. Jacob, the ruler of Egypt, says, "No, father, this is the older one." Jacob's response is, "I know." And he gives the richer blessing to the younger son instead of to the older son. God's making the point that he's not bound by human expectations or tradition. He chooses those whom he sovereignly wills. And that's the way he continues to work. The Apostle Paul grasps that as he writes to the church at Ephesus. And as he rejoices in the salvation that God is giving to them, as he gives thanks for the faith that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul traces that back all the way into eternity. He says in Ephesians 1, 4 and following, "For he chose us in him," and the "him" refers to Christ, "for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ." We're God's people, not because we're so wise, not because we're so good, but because God has graciously chosen us from before the foundation of the world. As Jacob speaks some mysterious things concerning his sons, as you focus particularly on his words to Judah, which are words of blessing and praise, Jacob is speaking against the background of what comes earlier in the book of Genesis. When Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote the book of Genesis, he didn't simply pick random events to include in what he was writing. He obviously passed over many things. He summarizes, in some cases, long periods of history in a very small bit of writing. But he includes it for a purpose, God's purpose. And what Jacob says looks back to the beginning of the book of Genesis. Jacob is focusing on his son Judah, but not just on Judah, but on a descendant of Judah who will be a great and wonderful ruler. There will be success there that's contrasted with lack of success, with disobedience earlier in the book. Genesis begins with the account of creation. It describes God placing Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But you remember what happened. Adam and Eve sinned. They fell. They were disobedient. God had given them dominion. But then they're excluded from the garden. The work that they had been doing, the dominion that they had had over the earth, in a sense comes back and bites them. And Adam has to work by the sweat of his brow and deal with thorns and thistles. The blessing on Jacob is contrasted with the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And you might look at some other signs of hope. God comes to Adam and Eve, as you know, and promises that one day the seed of the woman, Eve, will crush the head of the serpent. And it's perhaps with that promise in mind that they name their first son Cain. He's given to them by the Lord. But you know what happens. Sin crouches at the door. And Cain kills his brother Abel. By way of contrast, as you look at Genesis 49, verse 9, in a positive way, Judah's descendant is compared to a lion. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? Instead of sin crouching at the door, here you have the descendant of Judah crouching and about to destroy his enemies. Another sign of hope was the moment when Noah stepped forth from the ark. When God had brought judgment on the wicked earth and spared Noah and his sons and the animals in the ark. And the moment comes when the door is opened. They step onto this newly washed earth. Noah's given dominion over the creation. He's told to be fruitful and multiply, echoing the commands that God had given to Adam. But this fresh start doesn't work either. Genesis has described how Noah sinned and pictures fairly graphically him getting drunk and lying naked. And Noah as well is a sinner. Against these repeated stories of failure, Jacob can say, Judah, you're going to be the one who will be praised. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. You're a lion's cub. The scepter belongs to you. The ruler's staff won't depart until he comes to whom it belongs. With the eye of faith, Jacob is looking ahead, not just to how his son's life works, not just to the tribe that descends from him, but to a particular person coming from that tribe. It's sometimes a little bit difficult to grasp the flow of how prophecies look forward to the future. Some time ago, I ran into a website, and I looked back at it yesterday, that is done with some of it with actual pictures, some of it with artist renditions, but it deals with factors of 10. It starts you with a picture out in space, 10 million light years from our galaxy. And in that picture, our galaxy, the Milky Way, is just one tiny dot among others. You go from 10 million light years to 1 million light years, and you can see a beautiful spiral galaxy. And it keeps coming in increments of 10. And as it zooms in, eventually you can see our sun, you can see the Earth. This site is put together by some people at Florida State University. So when it continues to zoom in, guess where it zooms in on? Tallahassee, Florida. And you see some oak trees. And then there's a life-size picture of an oak leaf. And then the zooming continues as you look at an individual cell, the molecules that go into it, the subatomic particles, and you've got all these different perspectives. It's mind-boggling. I have no idea if the people who put it together were Christians, but it gives me a deeper appreciation for the wonder of God's creation, both on the immensity of the universe and the wonderful details of our world here on Earth. But the thing that strikes me is that the different perspectives there are true. Whether you're looking at the galaxy from a million light years away, or whether you're looking at it much more up close, you're seeing something that's true in both cases, from different perspectives. Jacob, inspired by God, is speaking a prophecy that has blessings coming on his son Judah, shorter term, but also longer term. He's looking ahead, and he zooms in on one who will come to whom the scepter and staff belong. Rule belongs to this chosen one. Judah is selected for blessing, ultimately because he would have a descendant who would be the true ruler. Ultimately, the Messiah, the one who would crush the serpent's head whom God had promised in the Garden of Eden. Ultimately, this one would come from Judah's line. You hear the echo of Genesis 49 as Gabriel speaks to Mary in what we read in Luke 1. The Lord God will give him, your son, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. The scepter, the ruler's staff, are symbols of lawgiving, symbols of authority. They belong to the one who will come, the one to whom they belong. In that quote from Gerhardus Voss on the back of the bulletin, I think he puts it well. It's not he's going to rule until somebody comes and takes the authority away from him, but he will rule until at last the mysterious figure appears, who, as descended from Jacob, will impart the character of eternity to Judah's rule. What Jacob says about Judah ruling forever, and as we'll see next week, God's promise to David that his descendants will sit on the throne forever, come true in the coming of the one who is the son of David, who is the son of Judah, who is the son of Adam, the one who is the new servant of the Lord, the one who obeys perfectly. God had given dominion to Adam, and Adam and Eve blew it. But now one comes who properly exercises dominion to the glory of God. Ironically, this majestic king comes to his authority and power not with some kind of massive invasion, not with some conquering army, but he comes in humility. Look at where his coming is announced. In Luke 1, the angel Gabriel comes to the town of Nazareth, this little village way up north in Galilee, this little village at whom the people living in Judea and Jerusalem would turn up their noses and would even ask, as Nathanael does, can anything good come out of Nazareth? This is up in semi-pagan territory. You don't expect anything good to come there. But there is where Gabriel comes from the presence of God and comes to a young woman named Mary with the news that she will be the one who will be the mother of the majestic ruler, the one who will be son of God as well as son of David and son of Judah. As we look forward to celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't forget that dominion, authority, kingship belongs to him. We live in a culture that is increasingly antagonistic to religious symbols, particularly Christian religious symbols. But people are willing to tolerate, in some cases, a baby as long as he's a sweet, cuddling baby. But the baby who was born in the stall, the baby laid in the manger, as he humbled himself to become the sin bearer, died and rose again and ascended into heaven and is the triumphant king. His work is rewarded by the messianic rule that belongs to him. The world may be happy to let you worship Jesus as long as you don't say anything about it, as long as you don't let it affect your life. But Jesus claims ultimate authority and power. He claims to rule over every area of your life. There's no part of this universe that's not held together by him that doesn't belong to him. The kingly rule of Jesus Christ has implications for the way that you live as a member of the family. You're not simply free to seek your own pleasure, to do your own thing. You're there to serve and glorify your Lord. It determines how you deal with your neighbors. The principles of this king are the standard for social relationship. And there's something profoundly comforting about that. We live in a culture that seems bent on ignoring God and his word. I noticed in the news this week that the Supreme Court has agreed to take up the issue of same-gender marriages. And for some reason, I'm not particularly thrilled. I'm not sure that they'll come out strongly in favor of it, but I get the impression that the whole trend of our society is to basically say there are no standards beyond what individuals want. Marriage is nothing more than a relationship between two consenting adults of whatever kind or stripe. In a world that seems to be descending into chaos. In a world in which our children and grandchildren will find things much more difficult than we have found them. We have the knowledge that Judah's descendant still holds the scepter. He doesn't abandon his creation. The cradle in the stall, the manger there, inevitably is connected to the ruler's staff. You notice how Genesis 49 begins, where Jacob summons his sons and says, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come." Now, days to come is kind of a soft translation there. It's really in the latter days. Jacob is not just talking about sort of the indeterminate future, but he's focusing on the last days. Now that's a loaded term. The latter days, the last days, is a loaded term in Scripture. It certainly looks forward to the day of judgment, the day when Christ returns. But it also includes the time of His first coming. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, quotes the prophet Joel and places what he says as occurring in the last days. The promised Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of God's word for the last days. The whole period between the first and second coming of Christ is the latter days in Jacob's language, or the last days in the language of the prophet Joel. It's a zoom lens that Jacob uses. And while he may not see all the steps between, he's talking about the authority and power that belong to the Messiah. A power that's there as He comes into our world and humbles Himself, but a power that's also there as we look forward to His return. If He is this ruler, God's Word commands you to serve Him. Notice the language that Jacob uses to describe this ruler. He compares him to a lion. Now, one of the things that you notice as you read through this whole chapter is that Jacob uses a number of references to nature and particularly to animals as he pronounces either blessing or judgments on his children. We stop reading at verse 12, but in verse 14, Issachar is a raw-boned donkey. Dan in verse 17 is compared to a viper along the path. The animal that Judah is compared to is the lion. I know it's an anachronism, but I suspect that if Jacob had been able to read C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he would have had an appreciation for it. The better way to put it is, I think C.S. Lewis had an appreciation for what Jacob said here. This coming ruler is the lion. The imagery is majestic. It's a title that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, is given a vision of a door that's opened into heaven. He's caught up there. He sees many wonderful things, which we won't take time to talk about. But in Revelation chapter 5, he hears an announcement. The one sitting on the throne, God is holding the scroll that has His plans in it. And the question goes out, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? John's weeping because no one is found who can open it. Then one of the elders said to me, Revelation 5:5, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is indeed the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We have the New Testament's interpretation of what Jacob is referring to here in Genesis 49. And of course, as you know in Revelation 5, when John turns to look at the lion, he sees not the king of beasts, but he sees a lamb looking as it had been slain. The Messiah is the suffering servant, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but also the Lion who conquers. He's a lion and he's dangerous to his enemies. If you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, one of the unforgettable lines is Lucy's question to the beavers when she finds out that it's really a lion that they're on their way to meet, that Aslan is a lion. And she asks, "Is he safe?" And the beaver's response, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. This lion is good. He is the king. And you serve him because it's dangerous not to. He ultimately brings judgment on those who reject him, on those who disobey. But you serve him not just out of fear of the consequences of not doing so, but you serve him because he's this majestic, wonderful being, the ultimate expression of God, come to rescue you from your sin, to renew and restore your creation." Do you grasp the breadth of Jacob's prophecy here about the descendant of Judah, particularly as he talks about the blessings? You know, when we think of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, perhaps we focus most of all on the fact that this is my Savior who came to die for my sins. That's wonderfully true. Never lose that perspective. But the work of Jesus Christ is bigger than just saving me or saving you. He comes to undo the problem that came into the world with Adam's sin. He comes to undo the curse that came because of Adam and Eve's sin. This descendant of Judah is blessed. Verse 8 of Genesis 49, "Judah, your brothers will praise you." And the word "praise" there in verse 8 is a pun on the name of Judah. The tribe of Judah would, in the shorter term, become the first among equals. It ended up being the largest tribe of the 12 tribes. And especially after the northern kingdom went into captivity, the tribe of Judah became essentially God's people in the land, in the promised land. And to these people, because of this ruler, come wonderful blessings. This one to whom the scepter belongs, until he comes to whom it belongs, the King James has until Shiloh comes, but both the NIV and the ESV, I think properly translated, the one to whom it belongs. The ruler's coming to whom the scepter belongs. And this ruler, very graphic, picturesque language, will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. It's a picture of rich, abundant blessings. Now, tethering your donkey to a vine doesn't immediately connect with me. I don't think I've ever had the opportunity to try to tether a donkey to anything. But as I remember my childhood growing up in a village in East Africa, I can remember that around the fence of our yard, my mother planted flowers. And it was an almost useless effort. Because no matter what flowers she planted, there were always goats, and especially donkeys, that would stick their heads through the fence and would eat the flowers. And no matter what she planted, the animals ate them, particularly the donkeys. You could try marigolds, which many animals won't eat. They ate them. She finally discovered that geraniums were the one plant that the donkeys and the goats wouldn't eat. So we had geraniums around our fence. Well, that's simply a long way of saying, do you get what Jacob is saying? When this ruler tethers his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. You've got a vineyard. And the very best vines in the vineyard are the place where you tie up your donkey. Because you don't mind if the donkey chomps on those vines. You've got so many other rich vines around. It's rich, overwhelming blessing. It's like the kind of language that the prophets use. The harvest is so abundant that the person reaping overtakes the person who's planting. God blesses His people. And these aren't just spiritual blessings in the sense of being non-physical. The Bible uses real, down-to-earth language because Christ was born not just to snatch your soul from hell. Wonderful that He does that. That He comes to redeem His people. Body-soul unity. His work isn't complete until you are raised up from the dead as a body-soul unit and are restored to the new heavens and the new earth. And as you read the book of Revelation, this isn't a place where we are immaterial things floating on clouds, but it's a real material world. And that says something about the way you serve this King today. What you do is important. Whether it's nailing 2x4s to frame a house, whether it's programming a computer, whether it's teaching, you're involved in this real down-to-earth world in which your King gives blessings to His people, looking forward to the time when it zooms in ultimately on the day when sin will be destroyed, the effects of the curse will be rolled back, there will be no more death. And you've got the blessings of what the Lion of the tribe of Judah brings about at the end of the book of Revelation. The blessing that Jacob speaks to Judah certainly falls on the head of his son Judah. It falls on the descendants who come from Judah, the tribe that settles a large portion of the southern promised land. But ultimately, the blessing belongs to a particular person. The one who would come to claim it because he faithfully submitted himself to his father's will and then rose again triumphantly, having borne the sins of his people. The one who redeems you and calls you to himself. Serve this King. Not first of all because of what you can get out of it, but serve him because he's the blessed King. And make your life become an increasing part of the praise belongs to him. Remember that the supper belongs in the stall where Jesus was born. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we pray that you will give us a great awareness of the sovereign kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think of his humiliation and suffering, of all that's involved in God becoming man to be our Redeemer, may we remember that he came not just to suffer and die, but also to rise again, to ascend to the throne, and that he is indeed the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Lord, may we bow our knees to him and confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.